I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. As we continue to look at the truth about the devil, we now enter into the New Testament context of this study, which is heavily founded upon the Old Testament understanding of the devil. We know that the Old Testament, primarily Jewish in nature, it was written to benefit and help the Jews and to chronicle the history of the Jewish people. And then we come to the Gospels and we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and where we are introduced to Jesus, a Jew, living in Palestine, the area of the Jews, ministering to the Jewish people. And so we ask the question, what is it that Jesus has to say? What can we learn from Jesus about the devil? We need to remind ourselves that according to the Old Testament passages where Satan is clearly mentioned, the Jewish understanding was that he was an adversary, both to them as the people of God, but also to individuals, such as Job. It is clear from David's Psalm 109 that they knew of Satan as one who stood against people, seeking to lead them away from the goodness and righteousness found in God's way. It's interesting to note, though, how little the devil is mentioned in the Old Testament. He's clearly at work there, for there's much evil and wickedness throughout the Old Testament. What is clear is that God did spend time, God did not spend time blaming the devil for this evil. It was the people that got the blame and felt the consequences. Don't overlook that. God isn't around pointing the finger at the devil. He points the finger at the people of Israel. It was them that suffered the judgment of exile. It is clear that the devil is an adversary, that he exists, that his ways are subtle and crafty. He's limited in power, domain, and knowledge, and is under God's control. According to Job, his stated goal is to get people to curse God and die. He longs to discredit God's people before God and man, rendering them useless for the kingdom of God. The devil's desire is to cause people to question God and to lure them in to sin. So we come now to this New Testament, and we look at Jesus' interactions with and his teachings of the devil. Understanding now that Jesus' perspective is paramount to the truth about the devil. So as we embark on this study, we must remember that what we have recorded for us in the Gospels is exactly what God wants us to know. It is there for a purpose. It is there for a reason. The details matter. So as you study, wherever you study in the Bible, realize the details are there for purpose and a reason. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Gospels recording the life and the ministry of Jesus, were very purposeful when they were written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And keep that in mind as we go through these passages. So we're going to begin in chapter 4 of Matthew, and perhaps is one of the most well-known accounts of a man ever interacting with the devil. It's often called the temptation of Jesus. It is found in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, and is also mentioned briefly in Mark. So in order to properly understand this interaction, we need to understand what the readers of the book of Matthew would have known about Jesus and about the devil. How do you figure that out? Well, we go back to the beginning of Matthew and to discern, well, what is it that Matthew wants his readers to know before they get to the temptation of Jesus? This is key. This is the way we study. This is the way we learn. Because Matthew was written that people might understand Jesus Christ. And so it's written in a clear way from beginning to end. And we have the temptation of Jesus here in chapter 4. Well, what else is said about Jesus and about the devil in the Gospel of Matthew? It's commonly noted that the Gospel of Matthew is very Jewish in its account. Its audience was most likely the Jews. It begins with the genealogy of Jesus, tying him directly to the Jews in the exile to Babylon, tying him to King David, and tying him to Abraham. So Jesus is given some very clear credentials at the beginning of the gospel. He is tied to the Jews that were in the exile. He is tied to King David, who King David was given a promise, wasn't he? That there would be one of his line that would sit upon the throne forever. And he is tied directly to Abraham, who also was given a covenant, a promise of land, seed, and blessing. Matthew makes it clear, as we get to the birth of Jesus, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit within the womb of a virgin named Mary. It is clearly stated in chapter 1, verse 21, that his intended purpose for coming was to save his people from their sins. So as a reader of the Gospel of Matthew, you're understanding Jesus has good credentials, solid, sound, royal credentials. You also understand that he has a miraculous conception, being conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. We also see that his purpose is to come to be the Savior, to save his people from their sins. He is called Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. So here we come this understanding that he's the Savior, and here God is with us in the person of Jesus. We read of the wise men coming and worshiping Jesus and bringing him gifts. We read of Herod and his special interest in the birth of Jesus. And we know what happens when the wise men did not return back to him. Herod was upset, and he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem, and they killed every baby 2 years of age and under. A great mass murder of babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding coasts. We know that Jesus is kept safe in Egypt until Herod dies, and then Matthew then jumps from the beginning of life in Nazareth to the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. So we see the beginning of Jesus highlighted, and then it goes to John the Baptist, just 6 months older than Jesus, and is the prophet that introduces Jesus to the world. At his baptism, that is Jesus' baptism, we see the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove, and we hear the voice of the Heavenly Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is all significant to our understanding of the passage in chapter 4. Because here all the people had witnessed the Spirit descending like a dove, the hearing the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the very next sentence speaks of Jesus being led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So I'm looking here at the end of chapter 3, the very last sentence of chapter 3, is low a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," right into chapter 4, and it says, "Then was Jesus led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, this is quite a transition, isn't it? I mean, this was just a glorious moment in time. And the people witnessing Jesus being baptized and this miraculous event of the Spirit coming and a voice speaking from heaven. Let's realize something. That's miraculous. I mean, they understood what was said. We don't, that doesn't happen today. This is a miracle. And it is testifying of who Jesus was. He's the Son. Who? The Son of God. And that plays a role in this text we see before us. So we're going to read chapter 4, the first 11 verses. And as we go down through it, I want you to pay attention to how these details that we've looked at play a role in understanding this passage. Look for the term, the Son. The Son of God. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give you, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him." The devil. The devil is a Greek term. That's why you don't see it in the Old Testament. It is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Devil is often used to describe Satan, but it is a Greek term, and so you only see it in the New Testament. Devil comes from the Greek word diabolic. We understand what diabolical means, right? It speaks of one that is of evil intent and wickedness. It means to be slanderous, to be in almost this idea of scorning and accusing. And so that is the term here that Matthew chooses to use in describing the wicked one in this account. The wicked one is also understood as the tempter. We often will associate that with Satan, won't we? Temptations, right? Tempter. Now that word in the Bible can be understood in the context, whether it be temptation to do evil or an intense trial. But whatever way you look at it, a temptation is a trial, isn't it? A trying. A trying of your faith. And we see here that the very purpose that Matthew gives to this happening in the wilderness, or Jesus going into the wilderness, was to be, according to verse 1, to be tempted of the devil, to be tried. Now, as I contemplated this, I brought in my understanding from what we've learned in the Old Testament. We understood that Satan is a very limited creature. He is a spirit being, but he is the adversary, isn't he? And remember how in the book of Job, how Satan is reporting to God, and God allows him to afflict Job. And there was a certain time of intense testing upon Job, and Satan was the one that was intent on accomplishing much harm to Job. But God was in control of all of that. Now we see here that this is purposeful. What's happening in Matthew, in Jesus going into the wilderness, is something God knew all about. How do I know that? What's it say? Who led him there? The Spirit led him there. So here we have to remember something. God knows all our trials. God knows everything about us and everything that Satan does and we do. He knows it. And so this happening to Jesus is not a surprise to God. And I would even suggest to you that this is something that God allowed and desired here to be an illustration for us as the reader of how the perfect God-man handled the devil. Now, none of us are the perfect God-man. None of us are sinless. None of us know all things. But here is Jesus, who has taken on the form of a man. And here he is on earth. And we know and we see as we look throughout his life that he has put aside many of the glorious aspects of his deity. Never putting aside his deity, but some of the aspects of it. He refused to call down the angels to deliver him. But him being God, he could have delivered himself from the cross. But he did not. He took upon the form of a man, a human being, to walk on this earth. And part of living on this earth is living in the realm of the devil. And so this brings great credibility to the ministry of Jesus as we see him stand strong in the midst of an intense, intense trial, intense temptations. So again, this was very purposeful. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Some question whether that is even possible. I looked it up when I was just curious if it was possible. Some people have lived that long without food. Not without water, but without food. They've survived. But certainly it does a great deal of harm to the body, and you are in a very weakened state. Why this fasting? Well, we could take a guess in understanding that it was in God's way of allowing Jesus to be physically weakened. And the intensity of this temptation, this onslaught to come at him, and it shows at least three times here in this passage that the power of God and his word stands forth no matter the intensity of the trial and no matter the weakness of your body. God's word stands strong. So verse 3 tells us that when the tempter, there's that title there, he is the tempter, came to him, he said. Does this sound a little bit familiar to something that we see in the Old Testament? The serpent came to her and said, right? Genesis chapter 3. And so here comes the tempter and says to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." So he begins right off in his own subtle way, craftily, placing this statement, if you be the Son of God. Now, what significance does that play in what we've understood from Matthew's gospel so far? Jesus has been clearly declared to be the Son of God from heaven. The Father declared that to be true. And so immediately now we have the devil bringing questions into this. And if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, what is the significance of that challenge, that temptation? How is that a temptation? Well, we understand from the text that Jesus is clearly in a weak and physical condition. The text tells us he's hungry. Hungry. All of us know a little bit of what that means, right? But not even close to what Jesus is experiencing here. He commands that these stones, be made bread. Subtly, the devil here is seeking to tell Jesus what to do and when to do it. The devil here is seeking to appeal to the very flesh of Jesus, to the fleshly desires of his body. Now, we can understand that by Jesus' response, because what Jesus does is he responds with this: it is written. Written where? Where is he getting this? Does Jesus have a scroll out there in the wilderness with him? No. But Jesus knows the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. And so he reaches back to Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy we see this quoted. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you can keep your finger in Matthew 4 and go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Each one of these quotes from Jesus comes from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. Okay? And so we go to chapter 8. In verse 1, all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Now, who's speaking here? Moses. Who is he speaking to? The new generation that's waiting outside the promised land, ready to go in. 40 years have passed. Israel has been in the wilderness. Where's Jesus? He's in the wilderness. All right, so verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And so Jesus goes back to the scriptures, understanding he was hungry, and being a man, had this intense desire to satisfy his flesh. But instead of gratifying the flesh, he goes to the truth of God's word. He will not submit to the commands and instructions of the devil. But God's word is his authority. And in the word of God, he is reminded that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, the people of Israel had to understand that. They were at the mercy of God for their food, for their provision. And it was, they lived and they survived because of God and his word, and because of what God did in their midst. And God chose to give them bread. But that was all up
to God and according to His ways and His plan. And so the people of Israel had to submit to God, and so doth Jesus here. The devil wanted him to satisfy his own appetite.
But Jesus understood that it was the word of the Lord that was to govern his decisions. Keeping your finger in Deuteronomy, back to Matthew chapter 4, we read, "Then the devil," verse 5, "taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." The holy city is Jerusalem. And so we believe that the devil took Jesus up to his high point on the temple, and there's one of the walls of the temple that was built right on the edge of a steep embankment called the Kidron Valley. And it was, from one text that I read, some 450 feet down from this top part of the temple. Tradition tells us that James, the half-brother of the Lord, was thrown from that to his death. And so this, we believe, could have been the place where Jesus and the devil were. In verse 6, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God," there's that phrase again, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now the people of Israel were known for tempting the Lord. They complained often in the wilderness, and they got blamed for tempting God, for trying God, for making it such that they were demanding of God an action. They were putting themselves in charge, usurping the authority of God in their lives. Now, what is interesting here is we see that Satan knows scriptures. Isn't that interesting? What does Satan quote here? He quotes from Psalm 91. Now, let's go to there. So we're going to, you need 20 fingers today, because we're going to be in Matthew 4, Deuteronomy, and now go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. All right, so we got to see if the devil is a good student of the Word of God. Does he know how to study? Does he know how to teach? Let's look at this, and we'll pick it up here in verse 9. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon that shall trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." We see here that the devil, using this passage, is seeking to convince Jesus to put on a show and to prove this passage to be true. In fact, there are some Jewish traditions that believe that the Messiah, when he would come, and demonstrate this very thing, showing his great power and how the angels would care for him.
You see, this draw here, this appeal to personal gain, to the praise of men and to the attention of people. The Lord Jesus casting him down from this place, he would be, in a sense, assuming that, hey, God, call down the angels and rescue me. Let's show these people, let's show this devil who I am. When in fact, this is not how the Messiah was to come, and this is not God's plan. But the devil is seeking to appeal to the personal gain and pride. Of course, Jesus, being sinless, responds with the truth. It is written again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Go back to Deuteronomy, and we see this as another passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 16, we read, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded you." While we're going through this, why is it significant that Jesus is going back and quoting the Old Testament scriptures? Why does that matter? I mean, he's Jesus, right? He's the God-man. We know that God is in control of the devil, and the devil is limited. Why is Jesus doing this? Why doesn't Jesus just push the devil off the cliff? Whatever, you know, why doesn't he just get rid of him? We're reading this today. What is this teaching us? It teaches us what? The power of the Word of God, doesn't it? It teaches us the authority of the Word of God. The authority that the Word of God ought to have in your life and in my life. And as temptation and sin comes at us, there is a great, great weapon, and that is the Word of God. Well, verse 8, we see again, I'm back in Matthew 4 now, Matthew 4, verse 8, again, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. And then said Jesus unto him, Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You see, power has an uncanny ability to corrupt, doesn't it? And here the devil takes him up to this high mountain and shows him all of these vast kingdoms and their glory. Shows them in their glory. Shows them in the heights of their power. And we wonder, did the devil really have all of this to give? Well, he is called the God of this world. But nevertheless, he thinks he has this to give. Okay, remember, he is limited in his power, his knowledge. He does not know all things. He is doing whatever he can to disrupt the plan of redemption. And so here we see him worship me. I'll give you all of this if you just fall down and worship me. The Lord responds to this. He has had enough. Get you hence. What does he call him? Satan. Satan. We know that means what? Adversary. So what has Jesus been experiencing? Opposition. The devil is the adversary, and Jesus calls him that. Get you hence, adversary, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We see from this text the clarity that the Word of God brings to life. Our world, the devil, our flesh seeks to complicate our lives, to flood us with this and with that. We feel it every day, don't we? Our minds are just full, and we have to battle through just to sit and try to focus on a passage of Scripture. You struggle during your devotions sometimes, and it's just you just feel like you're pushing through this intense fog. And then when it comes to decisions, and this is a series of decisions that have to be made. When it comes to decisions, we have this same fog. And how do we know what is right and wrong and what is truth and not? Listen, believer, we have the Word of God. And you can count on the Word of God to give you truth and to lead you in the right way. It's demonstrated by Jesus here. He was hungry. He was hungry. He was now on this earth, coming from heaven. He's eternal, so he knew the glories of heaven. But now he is on earth, where sin ruled and reigned. He didn't have that glory.
As we look at this passage, we can understand a little bit more about the devil. We learn from this that the devil knows the significance of Jesus, just as God does. This was God permitted. And it once again displays the power of God's truth and righteousness. We see from this that the devil is determined, according to this gospel and the other gospels as well, he's determined to destroy Jesus. Now, he was determined to destroy Jesus before the cross. You remember how Herod came and murdered all the little children in Bethlehem? I believe that was an attempt of the devil to rid the earth of the Savior. It seems to be alluded to in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, wherein the metaphors of the vision of John, we see a reference to a woman that bears a child, and the enemy is there ready to devour him. We see that throughout the ministry of Jesus, the devil seeks to disqualify him, especially in this time of the temptation. The devil wants to disqualify Jesus, to remove from him that sinless title, to show that he had submitted himself to the devil, thus disqualifying him from being the perfect sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And then we could look at the end of Jesus' life, where the devil seeks to depose of Jesus, to remove him from office suddenly and forcefully. We can see that with Judas, because did you know the Gospels speak of Satan entering into Judas Iscariot? Satan was at work. You know, some will question, why would Satan
want Jesus to die and go to the cross. Didn't Satan understand the cross was the significant point that would spell out his defeat? We could only guess. But nevertheless, Satan is a destroyer. He is a liar. He has come to destroy.
So what do we do with all of this today? Well, it is easy for us to heed our fleshly desires over the desires of God's Spirit. You know, you are here today, and if you're a believer, you have this battle going on within you. Galatians 5 tells us that. You have the lust of the flesh and you have the Spirit. And Galatians 5 tells us, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, you have fleshly desires. And we all will struggle with wanting to gratify those fleshly desires. Just like Jesus was hungry. But for him to do what the devil told him to do would have been sin. Because he would have been gratifying his flesh instead of heeding the word of God. Personal gain is bound up in the heart of a man. We delight in the praises of men, to be liked, to be admired. The desire for the attention of men can easily eclipse our desire for the praise of God. Why are you living today? Why are you making the decisions you're making? Is it for the praise of God or the praise of men? The devil wanted Jesus to do what he wanted him to do, to get the praise of men and do this glorious feat of falling from the temple and being picked up by angels. But that would have not been for the praise of God, for the glory of God. Does the desire for the attention of men eclipse your desire for the praise of God? Ananias and Sapphira dealt with that, didn't they? Remember? People were bringing their money. They were selling land and bringing it to the apostles' feet to benefit the church in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira thought they would do the same thing. They wanted to appear like everybody else. It's righteous and good and bringing gifts. But they lied. They brought and said it was the entire thing, and here they had kept some back. They wanted the praise of men, and they wanted to satisfy their flesh. And remember how God dealt with that. They died on the spot. They are charged in that text in verse 9 with tempting the Spirit of the Lord. And then, as I said before, that power has the uncanny ability to corrupt. As soon as we bow to the idol of personal power and glory, we are no longer worshiping or serving the Lord. This idol becomes an eluding cloud in the wind, something you think you have, yet it never truly is yours. Do you live for personal power and glory? That's your God, your idol that you are serving. When the truth of God's word is that it is the Lord thy God that you shall worship, and only him shall you serve. The truth about the devil is that he is an adversary, and he has sought to disrupt the plan of redemption, but failed. He failed miserably. The truth about the devil is that he cannot stand up against the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God must be your sword, must be your strength. And so, dear church, May the Word of God be a part of your life, that you might know where to go. When you face the temptations of life, may it be the Word of God to which you turn that dictates your decisions and what you will do and what you will say. This text is given to us to validate God's Word. And I trust that it encourages you in your relationship with God today. May you know His Word and use it in times of trial and temptation. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for this time together. God, we have opened up the scriptures, and I am trusting and believing that you will use it in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.